timer. I mean, just a recording.
Just a recorder?
Just a recording, not a
timer. Not a timer, just a recorder. Well, we'll see. Good morning. I love you. My name is Stoney, and I'm an elder here at CLC. Today we're continuing our study in Matthew that I think is going on year four? Wow. And with the Lord's help, we'll finish by the end of the year, right?
August.
Man, by the time school starts, I'll believe it when... So for the last 3 weeks, Josh has been working through Matthew 24, what is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse, in case that comes up in like Bible trivia night or something like that. What's the common name for Matthew 24 and 25? The Olivet Discourse. So just to catch us up and recap a little bit, the Olivet Discourse is so named because it's a lengthy teaching of Jesus given to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. It's given right after Jesus has confronted the religious leaders in Jerusalem for the last time before being betrayed and arrested. And the teaching is given as a response to the disciples' questions about the signs of Jesus' second coming and the end of the age, which seems to be a totally normal thing for them to ask. Like, it wasn't like, hey, this new thing that you taught us. No, it's just like, it's in the water. So kind of what Josh has talked about or what Jesus was talking about, kind of in Matthew 24, birth pains, creation groans, there's earthquakes, there's famines, there's wars and rumors of wars between Jerusalem and the nations and the nations and the nations. There's abominations, there's false prophets and messiahs, there's zealot temptations to take up arms and trust in military or political might. There's lawlessness and the love of man grows cold. There's persecution. And this is, again, all in reference towards his second coming. So there's pain before the joy. So Josh talked a little bit about that. We talked about how he's going to return. So he talks to his disciples about how it will take place. Main thing is obviously. It will obviously take place with clouds. He's not going to sneak up on us, is what I would say, take from that. He talks about why he's returning. He's returning to defend Jerusalem, his chosen city. He's returning to defeat his enemies that have aligned themselves against him and his people. He's returning to win the hearts of his people and the nations. He's returning to resurrect and regather his people. He's returning to restore the earth and sit on his throne restore the earth. So he answers a lot of the disciples' questions. And so today we're going to be finishing up Matthew 24, and then we'll go through all of 25. And Josh talked about speaking with the authority of Scripture. Well, good news, because we're just going to read a bunch of Scripture. So it's tough to screw it up when you're just reading it, right? But before we get, so Jesus gives all these kind of teachings about the troubles at the end of the age and his return and what that will look like. But then he ends kind of this whole long discourse with his disciples with a bunch of parables. And so I want to, before we get started, I kind of want to talk about parables for a second and kind of how they function. So kind of what's the purpose? Why does he use parables? Parables make big things digestible. It's kind of the main thing. Sometimes we overanalyze parables, and by sometimes I mean most of the time. We want to figure out what the number 10 means, or what this means, or what this detail means. Like there's some secret code that we have to crack, and that's why he's teaching in a parable. But it's really not the purpose. Parables are just simple stories and analogies that are meant to communicate a simple truth. Using common, well-understood, everyday scenarios. At least common, well-understood, everyday scenarios if you're an original listener to the parable. Maybe not common and everyday for us 2,000 years later, but the customs of a wedding feast were well-known to the people who heard this parable. They didn't have to sit there and be like, what's all this wedding feast? And why are these young women going out with lamps? welcoming the groom to, that's not how we do weddings, but maybe we should, I don't know. Bridal parties, wedding with lamps is a thing everyone would have had an understanding of. Everyone was a servant or had servants. Sheeps and goats were everywhere. So when we get through the parables, again, just the main thing is they're common scenarios used to explain profound but simple truths. So don't miss the forest for the trees. The point of the parable is usually something simple. And so next thing with the parable is you kind of have to have in mind who the intended audience is, because that kind of determines how the parable's functioning. When we're reading parables, it's important to know who Jesus is talking to. Sometimes Jesus is speaking to outsiders, and usually those parables are used to reveal sin or to draw them to repentance or to kind of wake them up to what they're doing. Nathan uses one of these for David. I should have put it in here, but David has this whole Bathsheba trial thing and fails miserably. And then Nathan, the prophet, comes to him and tells him a story about a guy stealing a person's one and only sheep. And David's like, that guy deserves punishment. And then Nathan's like, you're that guy. So he gives him this story, and David sees in this story the simple truth of like, yeah, that guy's wrong. And Nathan's like, you're that guy. So that's kind of what parables are sometimes used for. But other times, he uses parables with his own disciples, again, to really hammer home an important point. And in this case, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's talking to believers. He's talking to the people who have already signed up. And he's talking to, if you think it's just the 12 disciples or just a little larger group, he's talking to people who he knows are getting ready to have a pretty rough time in just a little while. So just keep that all in mind. So kind of as we get into the text, Jesus has answered the who regarding his coming, the how, the why. So surely what's he going to answer next? When, right? Everybody knows. Who, what, when, where, why, whatever that is. So when, right? So in light of that, let's read about a fig tree. All right, Matthew 24, verse 32. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and sprouts leaves, you know that summer is near. Cool. Yeah. So as soon as in the springtime you see the fig tree's leaves sprouting, what do you know? Summer is near, right? So in the same way, when you see all these things meaning what? The troubles, the signs, the birth pains, all that stuff. As soon as you see all these things, recognize that he is near at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, except the Father alone. As the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah boarded the ark. They didn't know until the flood came and swept them all away. This is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. But know this, if the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert and not let his house be broken into. This is why you are to be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So Jesus answers their question, and then he doesn't answer their question. But what does he do? He tells them, when you see all these signs, don't lose hope. What should you do? You should grasp onto hope even more. You see the fig tree. You see the leaves. Summer's right around the corner. Hold on. Persevere. Stay there. So he doesn't pull out his calendar and say, well, here's the day, right? So he doesn't do that. And so if Jesus doesn't do it, we probably shouldn't do it. We shouldn't set dates. Probably shouldn't clip newspaper headings and chart them on our walls. But what should we do is we should stay alert. We should look for the fig tree. We should recognize the fig tree. We should stay vigilant. We shouldn't bury our heads in the sand. But we don't become overly consumed with this age. We don't behave like unbelievers who don't even recognize the fig tree and don't even recognize that summer's on its way. We don't go around thinking that all we should do is eat and drink and be merry. So ultimately, like the fig tree leaves and excites the heart and causes one to yearn for summer, the signs of the end of the age should do the same thing. It should excite your heart and cause you to yearn even more and live steadfast lives, knowing that the return is right around the corner, to persevere through those times. All right, so the next parable, Jesus gives instructions about how his disciples are to conduct themselves as they yearn for his return with three parables, really kind of four parables. So parable one, you've probably heard all these before, but we're going to read through them. Matthew 24, 45 through 51. Who then is a faithful servant and wise servant whom his master has put in charge of his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master finds doing his job when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says in his heart, my master is delayed, and starts to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, that servant's master will come on a day he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. He will cut him to pieces and assign him in a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, first parable, right? A steward is given charge of his master's household while he's away. The steward gets impatient. The master seems to be not really delayed, but it's just he hasn't come back yet. Maybe the steward starts believing that his master isn't coming back. Maybe something's happened to him and he's not returning. Maybe the steward's like, well, I'm the master now, right? So, or maybe the steward's like, man, it would be really foolish to let this opportunity to spread my wings and really live it up before my master returns. It'd be really foolish to let that pass by. And so it doesn't go well for him, that attitude or whatever the motivations that cause him to beat his fellow servants and to carouse with the drunkards. And it doesn't go well for him. And just so I'm going to read all the three parables, and then we're going to kind of look how they're all really saying the same thing. They're not. It's not like this parable is giving us this truth, and this one's this one. They're all really the same thing. So, parable two. This starts 25. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they didn't take oil with them, but the wise ones took oil in their flasks with their lamps. When the groom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. In the middle of the night, there was a shout. Here's the groom, come out to meet him. Then all the virgins got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise ones, give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. The wise ones answered, no, there won't be enough for us and for you. Go instead to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. I guess they have. I've always assumed this is a nighttime thing because there's lamps and they're sleeping. So I guess they sell oil all night. 24-hour oil shop down the road. When they had gone to buy some, the groom arrived. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet. And the door was shut. Later, the rest of the virgins also came and said, Master, Master, open up for us. He replied, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, be alert, because you don't know either the day or the hour. So again, we have a parable here. And again, don't forget not to lose the forest for the trees. This parable might seem crazy and weird. A nighttime groom returning with these 10 bridesmaids. But the Bible just doesn't have to just be translated across languages, but also like cultures. So, in case you didn't know, we don't live in first century Judea or Jerusalem. We don't have the same culture. So it's kind of got to be translated out of that, or you have to kind of understand the context. But, again, the details don't matter a whole bunch, I don't think. Bridesmaids escorting the groom into the house of his betrothed would have been a common thing to all the disciples sitting at the master's feet. What would have stuck out to the disciples is the bridegroom being delayed? That probably doesn't happen a ton. We don't know why he's delayed, but... And then one group being prepared for a delay, and the others not. So, again, it doesn't go for well, so that it doesn't go well for those who are found wanting when he returns. Again, don't miss the forest for the trees. Parable 3, Matthew 25, 14 through 30. Everybody's probably heard this one. This is a really one that gets taught a lot. For it's just like a man about to go on a journey. He called his own servants and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, depending on each one's ability. Then he went on a journey. Immediately the man who had received 5 talents went, put them to work, and earned 5 more. In the same way, the man with 2 earned 2 more. But the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents approached, presented 5 more, and said, "Master, you gave me 5 talents. See, I have earned you 5 more. His master said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy." Same thing with the 2-talent guy. Presents his 2 talents that he earned, and he is rewarded. And then we get to the man who had received 1 talent, approached and said, "Master, I know you. You're a harsh man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went off and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." His master replied to him, "You evil, lazy servant, if you knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gather where I haven't scattered, then you should have deposited my money with the bankers, and I would have received my money back with interest when I returned. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have more than enough. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And throw this good-for-nothing servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Again, forest and trees. The third parable, we have 3 different servants. They're given charge of their master's money to take care of. 2 of the servants invested their money wisely, using it to gain more wealth for their master. The last servant did nothing with his allotment, despite saying that he knew his master was a hard man. His words don't match his deeds. Did he really believe those things about his master? He says he knew it. He says these things. But his actions, I mean, the common saying, actions speak louder than words. So again, upon the return of the master, there's a separating between the wise and faithful and the wicked and the foolish. So just to kind of recap real quick, because I read a lot there. He's talking to his disciples after giving them warnings and hope and encouragements about the end of the age. So there's times of trouble, but hold fast, do all these things. And then he gives them these parables. So what's the kind of the truth, or what's the commonality between the parables? Each one starts with a person who has a job to do while someone is gone. So someone is gone, a master, a groom, someone is away and is returning. And everyone knows that he's returning. The returning is not a surprise, right? The thing is they don't know exactly when that person will return. He might be delayed. He might come in the middle of the night. He might come in the middle of the day. We don't really know. And then the other common thing is their response to the instructions depend on what they believe about their master and his returning, or the manner of his return. So that's the common stuff. So I think the intention of these parables is to train the disciples. That in order to return at the end of the age and do all the defeating enemies, restoring the kingdom, resurrecting bodies, defeating death, to sitting on thrones, before all that, their master will have to leave. And these parables are cementing in the disciples' brains that their conduct while he is away will show what they truly believe about their master. It'll show what they've truly put their faith in, and they are meant to. And the parables are meant to spur them on as if their master were returning tomorrow. They don't know the time and the hour. But it's also, the parables are there to provide that they don't lose hope in case he's delayed.
Yeah.
To not think like the world that, well, where is he? The scoffers, as Peter puts it. Yeah, he isn't coming soon. What are you talking about? Where is his coming? So Jesus, the great teacher that he is, after giving them memorable stories, highlighting a master's return and judgment of conduct, gives a straightforward explanation that highlights the common theme of all the parables. And it also highlights the stakes that are at play here. So what are the stakes of the conduct? What are the stakes of his returning? So parable 4, sheep and goats. And this ends Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So he's kind of not in parable mode right here. He's just straight up telling them, hey, you know all the returning masters and grooms? Yeah, that was about me. Yeah. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger. I was naked. I was sick. You took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. So Son of Man returns. There's a separating and there's a rewarding of conduct. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty? They're like, we haven't seen you in forever. You've been gone. Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire. For I was hungry, same bit, but reversed. They too will answer, what are you talking about? If I would have seen you, I would have fed you, Lord. And he's like, you did. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And they will go away into eternal punishment. So again, to answer the disciples' question of when will you return, Jesus tells them to be awake, to be vigilant, to persevere, because the day and hour is unknown, but his returning is a guarantee.
Yeah. Yeah.
It is not a question of whether he's going to return or not. It's going to happen. He may be delayed, and it's to really cement that the stakes are as high as they can be. The consequences for how they conduct their lives, on whether or not the disciples have truly made Jesus their master and Lord, the consequences are eternal. And I would say that these parables and the Olivet Discord as a whole has the same application for us today. It's not, while it wasn't to us, it is for us. So application, kind of, and I don't want this to sound like condemning or anything. I really wanted to spur you on and encourage you more than anything that, to live holy lives. So application, do we really believe this? Do we really believe that Jesus is the promised Son of Man, the cloud rider, the Messiah? So, A, if you don't, start there. If you haven't put your trust and faith in him, that's what I would do. I would come ask me afterwards if you don't know who this Jesus guy is and what these crazy stories, then come ask me, come ask an elder, come ask any church member, and we can help you and teach you about Jesus, our Lord and Savior. So, do we really believe that he is returning soon to judge the living and the dead? Do we conduct ourselves in alignment with those beliefs? Or do we just profess them with our mouths like the third servant with talents? I know. I'm preaching to myself, so don't. Do we strive to emulate our master and Lord while he is away? Does our conduct, our way of life, align with our confession? Again, or do our deeds not align with our words like the third servant? So, conduct matters, and it's not like, anyways, the rest of the New Testament. So, Paul, we'll see if it matters to Paul, the way that we conduct ourselves in the meantime, in the delay. See if you hear any echoes of Jesus' teaching here. Romans 13. Besides this, so he's referencing what he just talked about above, Paul is, about loving one another, fulfilling the law, don't commit adultery, all these things. Since you know the time, it is already the hour for you to wake up from sleep. Because now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The delay is almost done. The day is near. The day of the Lord is here. Morning is coming. So let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk with decency as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Sounds a lot like the first parable, the servant who's put in charge of the household and decides, hey, I'm going to use this to gratify myself. So Paul's urging his readers and us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to make no provision for the flesh, to gratify sinly desires, to live as in the daytime. Our master's on his way, and Paul's asking, will he find faithful and wise servants loving one another and living as in the daytime, or will he find wicked servants gratifying themselves? And Paul's urging them on to live righteously. Not to, again, don't get this twisted, not to gain the Lord's favor. So it's not an earning thing, but he also, Paul in Ephesians, and thanks to Larry, we were in Ephesians, so I was reading it this morning in Sunday school, and I was like, here it is again. It's like everywhere. It's like you open up the New Testament. It's like, hey, therefore I, Paul, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you received with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the Spirit of peace. So in light of who Jesus is and where history is going, conduct yourselves in a worthy manner. Emulate your master. Peter also got the message. 2 Peter 3, you could probably read all of 2 Peter. It's a lot to do with how do you conduct yourselves in perseverance in this evil age while the Lord is delayed. But I'll just read this little section. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Yes. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for the day of God. Because that day, okay, but because of this promise, we wait for new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. We live as in the daytime where righteousness dwells right now, even though we're still in the night, where righteousness doesn't always dwell. So based on what you know about the day of the Lord and Jesus' return, Peter says it's clear what people, sort of people you should be. And if you don't know, go read the New Testament. There's lots of any Peter. Again, read 2 Peter. But we'll kind of summarize it real quick from Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. Now to those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Robert, you can come help us here. Please, thank you. So we get these parables. The disciples get these parables. They're getting ready to face persecution. They're asking about the end of the age and their reward. And Jesus tells them, yeah, I'm coming soon. Hold fast and conduct yourselves in a worthy manner while I'm delayed. The master expects his people to be people of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-controlled. And again, I don't know about you, but when I examine my life, I know I fall pretty short. Just look at the past 5 days. I haven't always been patient with my family. I definitely wasn't joyful as I worked outside in the heat. I wasn't praising God, even though the sun was out. There was oxygen in my lungs. I was not always gentle with Charlie and Sam and Ray. But thankfully, here's the good news. So listen, thankfully we don't earn our way into our master's good graces by our conduct. No, he freely pours out his grace on all those who ask. We don't earn our salvation, but we are expected to strive for godliness and conduct ourselves and emulate our master. We're to strive for love and gentleness and to be found faithful at our Lord's return. So like Josh always says, your eschatology determines your discipleship. So where you think history's going is going to have an effect on what you truly believe about where history is going, not just what you can repeat and regurgitate, but is it in your heart? Is it in your bones? When you see the world going crazy, are you like, oh, Lord, return? Because that's the only way some of this is going to get sorted out. And so we strive for those things. We wake up, we humble ourselves. We ask for forgiveness, and then we strive to emulate our Lord throughout the day, throughout the week. And when we fail, we pick ourselves up, or hopefully someone picks us up and reminds us of where history's going. Just like Jesus was doing with these parables, I think. So please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do not leave us here without knowing where the future is going. That we're not in darkness like much of the world. We thank you that somehow your word came to Tonkawa, America. We thank you that we don't have to go at it alone, that you're with us until the end of the age in spirit, that you sent your spirit to help refine us and to help us persevere. We ask your spirit to convict any fleshly desires that should be relegated to the nighttime. And we ask for your spirit to spur us on to live as in the daytime, to live in a pleasing manner to you, to do your will, to know and do your will. Please help us to be obedient to your word and your will. Please strengthen the hope of your return in our hearts. We just, again, ask for your help in these things, and we long for your return. And the restoration of the earth and all those things. We love you and we praise you. Amen.